listening to the teaching ministry of Uxbridge Baptist Church. If you would like to learn more about how we can be of service to you, please visit us at www.uxbridgebaptist.com.
Here's my heart. We sang this. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I truly hope that is the disposition of our hearts this morning. We are here to worship. And we're here to offer all that we are, our very best to the Lord. And he is worthy. We're coming back to Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 6 is where we're going to be today. So let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at the first part of this. And many of you are aware that we're making our way progressively through Mark's Gospel. We're studying the life of Jesus. We're studying the teachings of Jesus. Sometimes this seems just, to be very natural and it's inspiring. And then there are other times, let me suggest, like today, where the word is a little more challenging. The word is a little more difficult to hear. And as we move through, we find that Christ has something for us that cannot be ignored. So let me encourage you this morning to listen with your heart and to give your heart to the Lord in this. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, and we'll work through that kind of progressively this morning. So to have your Bibles open will be helpful. Some of this will be will be projected in front of you. Let me ask you, though, to get started. If you ever get the feeling when you just kind of stop and look around, and just get the sense that something seems to be missing. Something's just missing. Everybody is so busy, engaged in all kinds of activity. Everything seems so wonderful. People are happy. Things seem normal, but when you really stop and you just think for a moment, it just doesn't add up. Something's not right. Something's missing. It reminds me of the characters of The Wizard of Oz. The Wizard of Oz, remember that. Every one of them, you'll remember, was incomplete in some way or other. The straw man, you remember the straw man, didn't have a brain. The tin man didn't have a heart, and the lion didn't have courage. Dorothy herself did not have a home. The story is about the quest to find what's obviously missing for each one of them. But the ironic twist of the story is that as they go along, each one discovers that they actually had what they were looking for all along, but they had overlooked it, right? So the straw man was the thinker. The tin man was the sensitive one. The lion found his courage. And all of them, in fact, were Dorothy's family. They had just overlooked all of those things. And I have to confess, I think that life can be like that sometimes. You get the sense that something's missing, something is seriously wrong, and then you set out to find what you were missing, only to discover that it was there all the time. If you had only opened your eyes to see it. The best things in life are not the far-off things, not the exotic things, but the simple things that surround us all. They really are. It works that way with God as well. God is right here with us. This is his promise, and this is the reality. He's not gone anywhere. The trouble is we miss him because we haven't got our eyes open to see him. And that's precisely what's going on in these passages that we're going to be looking at today from Mark's Gospel. The point is this: don't miss the opportunity that God has provided for you right here, right now, to hear his voice. God is standing right here in front of you. Yes, the sense you have that there's something missing, this is God, and God is right here. You don't have to go on and search for the unknown. God has drawn near. All you need to do is open your eyes and see. And as Paul says to the people of Athens, God has brought everyone to the place they are. That's us included. God has brought all of us to the place where we are right now so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. This is the truth I think we find in Mark chapter 6. So let's have a look at this. Let's turn there and understand the shape that this takes in the lives of those that are recounted in this story. And let me just prep this by saying, what we find here actually are three tragic stories of not seeing what was presented for them to see, what was right there face to face with them. The first story is in the first six verses, and it's about the prophet who is not identified, the great prophet Jesus who is unidentified. Let me read it for you. Verse 1, I think we have these words on the screen. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Actually, the story begins quite nicely. This is very similar to stories that we've seen earlier in this Gospel of Mark. It's the story of Jesus coming to his own home. But what's interesting here is that there's an ironic twist to the story. In fact, when Jesus comes to his own home, it seems like it doesn't welcome him as one from the home. You see, what's really needed for these people is standing right there in front of them, and yet they miss it. That's what we pick up in the next couple of verses. Here's what they say. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't it interesting that they recognize the greatness of his teaching and the wonders that he is working, and yet they begin to call them into question? Verse 3, they say, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And listen to this. They took offense at him. So the people of Jesus' hometown didn't believe that there was anything unique about Jesus, despite all of the unique things that he was doing. He was a carpenter, they thought. Just a carpenter. A man who worked with his hands. He was just like them. His brothers and his sisters, they were members of the community. In their eyes, Jesus was just a commoner like any of the rest of them. And so they took offense at him. They couldn't see any reason why they should expect more from him or see more in him. And then verse 4, Jesus' response to this. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives and in his own home. It's interesting. Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed. He was amazed at their lack of faith. They were amazed at his teaching, but then questioned it, and now he's amazed at their lack of faith. This is the strange twist of the passage. The kingdom of God, that God has actually brought for the deliverance of God's people, all of the hopes of all of the centuries, it's now there in front of them, and the very people that it's given to can't see it. Have you ever asked yourself, what does it mean that Jesus couldn't do the miracles, couldn't do many miracles here? Let me tell you, it's not because Jesus' power was limited in some way. I mean, that's just been made so clear leading up to this. Jesus has done extraordinary works. It wasn't the limit of his power. It was the lack of faith on the part of his countrymen. It wasn't that they didn't have great amounts of faith. It's not that they were just not incredibly great believers. It's that they had no faith. And the evidence was that very few of them brought their sick and their troubled to Jesus for healing. Just very few of them did. Remember how the story is developing. All around, place after place that Jesus goes to, the crowds are growing. More and more people are bringing their sick for Jesus to heal them. There had been great faith, even here where Jesus grew up. Jesus had already performed marvelous wonders in this area. But the stark contrast is that now, these people don't even have the faith to bring their sick to Jesus. So not many miracles are done. Ultimately, it wasn't honor that Jesus was looking for, but faith. And faith was what was lacking. So here's what happens. Here's the tragedy. Because they ignore Jesus, he leaves the synagogue, never to return. And he goes to other villages to share the truth. And he sends his disciples out to bring the message to those who had not rejected it. Let's pick up the story in verse 7. Actually, the last part of verse 6, Jesus went around teaching from village to village. He left behind his hometown and went around teaching from village to village. And then verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and give them authority over impure spirits. Now, I think in order to understand this, we need to have a little bit of background information. So, and part of that background information is, what is a prophet? What does a prophet do? What's the function of a prophet in society? And here we have this understanding. God calls these prophets. They are filled by His Spirit, and they speak God's word to a people who, in one way or another, have distanced themselves from the truth of God. In one sense, a prophet is a preacher just telling forth the truth of God. But in kind of marketplace terms, a prophet was often a whistleblower, somebody who exposed the seedy stuff that was covered up in the society. And again, the people would turn away from God, and it was the prophet that was God's mouthpiece to bring them back to a right relationship with God, exposing what was wrong. You see, worship in Israel went something like this. It was organized around the work of the priests, and they were the ones responsible to be a spiritual and a moral guide for the people. But sometimes the priests themselves would go wrong. And they would turn away from God, and they would lead the people away. They would actually lead the people to worship idols. And so the prophets were raised up. And they were those who called the people back to a righteous life before God. God spoke through them and exposed them as whistleblowers, exposed the errors of those who had gone astray. That's what the prophets were doing. So now Jesus is sending his 12 out as prophets. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. These were the instructions Jesus gave. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Interesting. When Jesus gives these marching orders, we might expect him to give some kind of detailed advice about how they're to do the task that they're called to do. How is it that they are to deliver the people from these demons? How is it that they are to go about the work of miraculous healing? But Jesus doesn't give them any instruction along those lines. What he tells them to do is actually that they're to take no provisions except for a staff. They're to wear sandals. But they have no beggar's bag, they have no money belt, and they have no change of clothing. That's what they're to do. Why? Why? It's because Jesus is sending out the 12 actually as a message. He's sending them out in the great pattern of the old prophets. It's a very significant message. We need to understand this part of the story, this part of Israel's ancient history. There was a period of time in their national identity where they fell into idolatry. This was in the days of Elijah. The prophets there, you remember, they were persecuted. They were even murdered. The prophets actually lived on next to nothing, hidden away in caves, traveling about with just the clothes on their back. There were a few faithful households that had meager provisions that helped to keep them alive. It was more a sign of the spiritual state of the nation of Israel than it was about how prophets were to conduct their affairs. The dress and the behavior of the prophets was about their message. Something's being communicated by this. It's significant that Jesus sends his disciples out in the same way that Elijah goes about his work of prophecy and the fellow prophets that were with him. It's because Israel had rejected them, those former prophets. It's a prophetic message that they were missing what they most desperately needed to hear, even though it was standing right there in front of them. It works that way because of our sin, because of the hardness of our hearts. It's right there in front of us, but we can't see it, and it's tragic. Verse 12, they went out and they preached that the people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is what they did. Jesus had done these types of things in a great way, and he sends out his disciples to do the same. They went out as shepherds to gather together again the people of God. It communicates in a very dramatic way the seriousness of the need for repentance, the need to repent. The message, these messengers don't, they have a hard word to present. They don't go out to say, listen, if you're ready, if this is the right time for you, it would be a really good thing for you to come back and just kind of get things right with God. That is not at all what their message was. It was straightforward, it was plain, it was clear. You need to repent of your sin. You need to turn away from the worship of idols, and you need to return to the worship of God. Otherwise, those who would hear and ignore, they would reject the message, they would deprive themselves of the opportunity to receive healing, to receive deliverance. So Jesus instructs his disciples that when they're rejected, that they're actually to shake the dust of that place from their feet. It's a dramatic symbol to say, we're moving on from this place. The moment of opportunity for repentance is passing. Don't let it pass. There does come a time in the announcement of God's word where the door on grace closes. When the prophet is rejected and he goes to others who will hear, don't miss the opportunity that is right here before us right now. There's a similar message that's communicated in the next few verses. This story picks up in verse 14. It's about the voice of the prophet that goes unrecognized, and it has to do with this person, King Herod, and a number of other people in the Jewish nation at this point who are trying to figure out who Jesus really is. Let me read the story for you. Verse 14. King Herod heard about this, what was going on, the disciples going out and doing these amazing things. It sounds an awful lot to him, like the way things were in Elijah's day. And he's reminded of King Ahab, who was the king of Israel in those days, who had led the people into idolatry and God's judgment was upon him. And I think what's going on here is that there's a growing awareness in the conscience of Herod that he wasn't aligned with what God was doing. So King Herod heard about this, verse 14, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why many miraculous powers were at work in him. Others said he's Elijah. Still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. What does this show? This shows that the people are confused. They're making connections. They're seeing something of God's movement here, and they're trying to get a sense for what's going on. But this is all happening even though they reject the message that had been so clearly given. Mark's reference to King Herod is actually really quite an interesting one, because Herod desperately wants to be named king of Israel. But because of the cruelty, we need to understand the history, because of the cruelty of his grandfather, Herod the Great, that so disturbed the Romans that they actually took away the title of king from the Herods. And so now the grandson, Herod Antipas, he was governing in Galilee, and he had applied, actually, we know this through secular history, he had applied twice to Rome to have the family title of king conferred on him, but Rome refused him twice over. He never rose above the rank of tetrarch, never was a king. And this story helps us to see how frustrated Herod is, because he, as Israel's king, was being rejected. So he thought something was happening because of what he had done to John the Baptist. How he had rejected the word of the prophet. Even actually turned against the prophet and murdered him. Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded, risen from the dead. Herod heard that these miraculous things Jesus was doing, and so he concluded that John had returned from the dead with power to do these miraculous things. There were all of these competing views about who Jesus was. Perhaps he was Elijah. Perhaps he was John the Baptist. And we see growing in Herod an understanding that he had rejected the voice of God. It brings us full circle, I think. There's an interesting thing that we need to take note of here. It's in verse 20 of this passage, Mark chapter 6. It's interesting because there it tells us that Herod liked to listen to John. Think about this. Herod actually enjoyed listening to John. If you know the fuller story, which I can't tell us all this morning, but it's about John's challenge to Herod because he's got his brother's wife, and it's unlawful. But Herod enjoyed listening to the prophet who was condemning the very things that Herod was doing in his life. Interesting, eh? So he enjoyed listening, but he didn't actually take it in. He enjoyed hearing the message, but rejected it. It's the same message that flows through all of this. The prophet of God speaks. Sometimes it's even received happily, but it's not welcomed into the heart. It's not welcomed into the soul. And you get so messed up by this that you actually reject the truth that would save you. And so it brings us back full circle to the question that we started with. What needs to happen in our lives so that we don't miss the blessing of God that is right here for us, right in front of us? We have to open our eyes to see. We have to open our ears to hear, really hear. We have to be eager to hear what God has to say to us. Because there's so many things that would confuse us and cause us to reject. Listen to the message that Jesus himself, let's start with John the Baptist. John the Baptist preached that you need to repent and believe. And Jesus follows him and he preaches, you need to repent and believe. And then he sends his disciples out and they preach, you need to repent and believe. Let me ask you, what's confusing about that? What's so hard to hear about that? What's so hard to understand about that? They went out and they preached that the people should repent. Verse 12. The call is clear. The problem is the call goes unanswered. What makes for true response to the prophetic word, what makes for true response to the true prophet? People need to repent. We need to turn from our wicked ways. We need to turn to see that God's truth is Jesus and Jesus is God's truth. We need repentance and faith. That's the only true response to the prophetic word. You need to humble yourself. I need to humble myself. We need to humble ourselves and open our ears. We need to repent and believe. Understand, God is patient. God is so patient. Over and over and over again. Don't you see it? Here, I mean, we can trace the history back to Elijah. We can trace the history before him. But over and over again, God sends his prophets. And over again, the people hear the message. And over again, they reject the truth. There does finally come a time when the door on grace closes. There does come a time when the prophet leaves your hometown and goes to where he will be heard. We need to understand repentance. Many people have the wrong view of what repentance is. Repentance is not just a morbid kind of self-accusation where you just loathe yourself. That's not repentance. And it's not making yourself out to be worse than what you really are. And repentance is not dread of hell, and it's not a sense of the wrath of God. Men and women ought to fear the wrath of God. But a sense of God's wrath against sin is not yet repentance. Neither is repentance unbelief or despair or despondency. It's not any of those things. Repentance is not a work that you can do. Repentance is not something you can take on so that you can cleanse yourself. Repentance is rather a turning from yourself, a turning from your sin, turning from all of your failings, just as I am, and turning to Christ. He's the power of God to salvation. Repentance is a gift of grace. John Donne, the famous poet, used to say, if Christ is first, if Christ is last, if Christ is the middle, if Christ is everything to you, He will give you repentance. He will give you the heart of flesh. He will give you a sensitive conscience to his ways. He will give you pure and cleansed life. The word of the prophet is true. Don't reject the word of the prophet. When we are opening our eyes to see what's right here, when we're opening our ears to hear the message that is proclaimed so clearly to us, we humbly confess that we deserve God's wrath. We are guilty. We have no excuse. We deserve God's wrath, and we cannot escape it by any means of our own. We simply cannot. We have to put our trust solely and entirely in the blood and in the merit of Jesus Christ. That's what we're celebrating when we come together at the Lord's table, to recognize that the blood and body of Jesus Christ is given for us. It's the merits of his life, his obedient life, and his death that actually does free us from sin and does bring us to right relationship with God. You see, repentance is stopping and looking and realizing it doesn't add up. Something is missing. Repentance is opening our eyes to see the God who is right here with us. Repentance is opening our ears to hear, really to hear his message. It's humbling ourselves to receive his forgiveness and his grace and to find what matters most in him. So let me encourage you this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, that you come having heard the word of the prophet, that you come with a heart that is open to him, ready to receive, not just in some glad way hearing the words, but in the deep way, allowing them to shape your identity in your life. Let them bring repentance. Let them bring humility. Let them reach out for the grace of God that is so freely on evidence here. I'd like to invite you to pray together with me. We're going to bow and pray, and as we do, I'm going to invite those who are going to assist us with the celebration of the Lord's Supper to come and find their places amongst us. Let's pray. God, we do confess to you that sometimes it's hard to hear the truth that you want us to see. And this morning, Lord, I need to say before all of my friends here, I need to hear your voice. I need to hear this word. I need to know that I cannot stand before you on my own, but only by the merits of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the day of grace. Thank you for the day when you do extend the offer to us. Help us, Lord, to take warning. Help us, Lord, to take warning. There comes a time when repentance is no longer an option. Lord, let this be the day. Let this be the day when we say to you, we hear your word, we believe your word, and we respond with the fullness of our hearts. Lord Jesus, have your perfect way, we pray. Amen.